the book of Isaiah at chapter 50, and we're going to take as our text this evening the first six verses. I preached in this passage some time ago, not on a Sunday service, but on a midweek meeting, when we went through what are called in the book of Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah, the servant songs. They are pictures, foreshadowings, prophecies, if you like, of the service that the Lord Jesus Christ conducted for God the Father here below, and of the value, the eternal value that that has for those that believe in him. We're coming to think about one of them this evening because I think this is very, very precious, Isaiah 50, because as we have the picture of the servant tonight, it's one particular aspect of Christ as a servant. It is his meekness as a servant that is really depicted in this chapter. And of course, there are lots of things that strike us here. Every so often the word behold is used. It's used in verse 1, where God draws our attention, draws the attention of Judah, but draws the attention of every sinner, really, to the root cause of their own spiritual problems. And he tells them, behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. That's quite a sale, isn't it? Have ye sold yourselves? What have people sold themselves to do by saying no to Jesus? They've sold themselves to ignorance. They've sold themselves to the loss of liberty. They've sold themselves, if they continue to sell themselves, they sell themselves to eternal darkness. But all the spiritual problems and all the ills that the world have suffered, I'm talking about the spiritual ills that the world has suffered, spring not from God, but from man's wickedness and departure from God. That's something we have to keep before people at all times. There's another behold as we go down through the passage. I think you should mark all of them, but also mark at the end the word behold. There's one at the beginning, and then of course there's one here at the end in verse 11. And then verse 9, the servant says, behold, the Lord God will help me. And of course the words of the Lord himself are also in some measure applicable as a testimony of the Christian. The Christian can say, behold, the Lord God will help me. And when the devil comes to remind the Christian of the sins that his precious blood, Christ's precious blood, have put away, when the devil comes and points out your faults that are under the blood of Christ, you just remember exactly where they are, and you tell him exactly where they are. If my sins have been died for by Christ, if they're under his precious blood, then nobody can condemn me. That's what God says. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? And we have these words, of course, in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, as it were, in the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth, he says in Romans 8, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, that is even at the right hand of God. And folks, tonight, if you're Christians, the Christians amongst us need to behold that truth, need to get their eye upon that and keep it constantly there. So this chapter is most striking. It's most striking in its evangelical application. And of course Isaiah himself has been well described as the evangelical prophet. You know, some people are very confused as to the gospel, the nature of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they tell us that in different ages God saved people in different ways, and we're just living in the age in which he saves men through Jesus. God never had any other way of salvation but Jesus. There are not different ages and different ways in which God saved sinners. There's only ever been one way in which God saved sinners. And in the Old Testament age, saints looked forward to the coming of Christ. In this age in which we live, we're looking back to the fact that the same Christ has come. So there's only ever been one way of salvation in any age. The old song that we learned in Sunday school is perfectly right when it says, one way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way. No other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. But of course, as we think about the servant, that reminds us that our salvation is to be found not in our own works, but in the works of Jesus Christ. Some people think that they need to add to the work of Christ. Some people think that their own work is sufficient apart from the work of Christ. But the work of Christ is alone sufficient to atone for our sins. The work that he did when he lived, the work that he did when he died, and not only the work that he did, but the way that he did it. So the prophet calls our attention to the work of Christ and to the way in which he did it. This passage is all about the meekness of God's servant. Now let me try and put it in its historical context first of all. The Lord, speaking by the prophet Isaiah, laments the most deplorable spiritual condition into which Judah has fallen. Despite the fact that she had been warned by the punishment of the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah kept on sinning and kept on backsliding. And while she did that, at the very same time in her hypocrisy, she declared, she pretended faithfulness to the God of heaven. And her condition is not only described by Isaiah, but it's described by Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the Lord says, through him I saw when for all the causes wherewith backsliding Israel, that is the northern kingdom, committed adultery, and I put her away, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot. And for all this, Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. She made a pretense of religion, in other words. She made a pretense of repentance. And you know what was true of Judah nationally is true of many an individual personally. How many people feign Christianity? How many people make a fair show in the flesh? How many people pretend repentance? And there's a lot of people who have gone through the motion of religion, perhaps brought up in a system of easy believism, where they've never heard about sin in its proper context in the light of the holiness of God, and they've never heard about what true biblical repentance is, but they'll say a little prayer, and a little while later, if things don't work out, so to speak, and they keep living the way they've always been living, well, they'll fall back on this. I prayed a sinner's prayer, and it doesn't matter how I'm living now. Well, it does, I'm afraid. And there are many people out there in the religious world, even in so-called evangelical places of worship, and there are many people there, and they are feigning repentance. Their repentance is something that has got to be repented of. That's what the Bible says. Well, Judah had feigned repentance, and there's a judgment coming upon Judah, and she was going to be sold into the hand of the Babylonians. And that seal was not God's fault. That was, in effect, her own work, as we have seen already from verse 1, the word in verse 1. Now, God's word was not only a challenging word in verse 1, it was a convicting word in verse 2. God says, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? In other words, Judah, you're complaining that I've been unfaithful to you. You've been complaining that I've been unfaithful to you in your national life, that I've let you down in the face of your enemies. So tell me, how is it so? To which of my creditors is it that I have sold you to? You know, under Jewish law, a parent had the right of giving his children to the service of another upon payment. And according to the book of Exodus, chapter 21 and verse 7, a man could sell his daughter to become a maidservant. Now God is using that illustration from the politics of Israel to say, look, I haven't acted in that way towards Judah, my people. I didn't sell you to a creditor. I didn't take any money or reward for you. I haven't been unkind. I haven't been uncaring. I haven't been unfaithful toward you. What can be said of Judah can be said of the world generally. And, you know, God hasn't been unkind towards this world. God hasn't been uncaring towards this world. God hasn't been unfaithful towards this world. Who would dare say in their right mind, even in the house of God, who would even dare to think it under the scrutiny of God's eye in this place of worship? Who would dare say or think even the thought that God was like that? God is not unkind, uncaring, or unfaithful to any nation or to the world generally. And nor is he unkind, unfaithful, or unthoughtful to individuals. The reason why you and I are here this evening, the reason why we're able to be here every week to listen to God's word, the reason why we're still living, still breathing, still walking in the scene of time, the reason why we haven't been snatched away from our family, our friends, our loved ones, and our church fellowship is because God is kind and caring and faithful in his mercy towards us. This is a convicting word. To which of my creditors, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Then he goes on to say in his word of conviction, for your iniquity ye have sold yourselves. And God's word to Judah was not only challenging and convicting, God's word was also encouraging as well. He rebukes the unbelief of Israel, or of Judah rather, and calls her to faith. And he says to her in the word of comfort, he says, look at this. You say that I've been unfaithful, but is my hand shortened at all that it cannot save? Have I no power to deliver? Don't you remember, Judah, that your early fathers, your forefathers, knew my deliverance all through their history, and so have you thus far? I appeared for them in Egypt, God would say. God would remind him in this chapter of all the deliverances in her early history. God would remind her of all the favors that he had shown towards her, how he had helped her in the wilderness, how he had dried up the waters of the Red Sea, and how he had blessed her many times since. And he says, look, no matter what you think, Judah, no matter what you fear, despite it all, and despite your unworthiness, I am still able to save. My power is not diminished. That's the truth which Christians need to get into their hearts and minds in their evangelism, whatever form that evangelism takes. Something we need to get into our minds, whether it's a word in season to somebody that's weary, to a broken-hearted individual, whether it's evangelism in the church or outside the church, whether it's living the gospel and evangelizing that way. We need to remember that the power is not in us, the power is in God. You know, sometimes people think they have to go through a whole process of religion before they're actually converted, actually saved. But that's not like that. You know, years ago when the gospel was preached, it was preached with such conviction by people, by men who ministered the gospel, that they told people that they could have the power of sin broken in their life, and it would be broken, and their sin would be crucified as soon as they trusted the Savior. They never promised them beds of roses or a way of life that was easy, but they promised that trusting Christ, there would be an instantaneous and a glorious and a lasting change. And we need to remind people of that today. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's power hasn't changed one iota. He's still as mighty to save today as he was when he died and rose again, and in the days of the early church, Jesus is the same. Now he reminds us of different ways, different illustrations rather, of his power and ability. In verse 3, he says, through a servant to Judah, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And of course that takes us back to the time when Israel was just about to leave Egypt. God sent a terrible plague of darkness. In fact, the darkness was so heavy, so thick, that the Bible says it was a darkness that could be felt. Could you ever begin to imagine what that must be like? A darkness which must be felt. And, you know, God means to assert his power here of all leaving all nature in absolute darkness. He could do that if he so chose. And there is a power that necessarily belongs to God. He says, let there be light, and there was light. God can leave a thing in darkness, or God can bring light. And God here gives an illustration of his power in nature. But more than that, the Lord declares his meekness. This is a wonderful thing. This is the outstanding characteristic of God, who is our Savior. He's a meek God and a meek Savior. And the very one who speaks about his absolute control over nature in verse 2 and verse 3 speaks again in the following verse, verse 4, and reveals himself as a tender-hearted Savior, as a comforter of the weary. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. I know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I know how to do it. I not only wish to save, but I have the know-how to save. And that's found in the meek Jesus Christ. You know, a careful reading of this passage will show us that this is definitely a gospel passage. You see, because there are two divine persons distinctly spoken of here. There's one who has the tongue of the learned. He's a divine person, because he's the very same one at whose rebuke the waters are made into a wilderness. And he speaks in the style of God, and he says about himself in verse 1, thus saith the Lord. He then goes on to speak of himself in verse 4 as a man. In verse 4 and following, he speaks of himself there as a man, really. So undoubtedly, these scriptures are pointing to Jesus Christ himself. But there's also another divine person, because the one who gives to him is a divine person. The one who is the tongue of the learned is divine. The one who gives to him is a divine person too. So there's no doubt in our minds whatsoever that once again Isaiah is speaking about God the Father and God the Son. And you know, Jesus Christ throughout the Bible is spoken of as a servant. When God sent his Son into the world, according to the word of Christ himself, he was sent as a servant. Listen to this. Wonderful parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. Jesus said, and last of all, he sent unto them his Son. He sent unto them his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What to be? Not merely to be an example, but to be a servant. To be a servant. And you know, the very servant of God who was rejected, thank God through grace, has become a perfect and an unfailing foundation for our faith, and we can trust in the name of Christ, and we can stay upon him without any fear of shame. The Bible says the stone, the servant, the saver, which the builders rejected, has become the head of the corner. Listen, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God sent his Son as a servant. And you know, the important thing again to stress is this, that Christ was qualified by his meekness to be the servant that could save sinners. Christ was qualified by his meekness to be the servant that could save sinners. Jesus Christ describes himself as a servant this way. He says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, listen, but to minister. In other words, he's come to be a servant. And coming to be a servant, speaking of his meekness there, he goes on to say in the same verse, I have come to minister, not to be ministered unto, and to give my life a ransom for many. And then we have that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, which many of us will know so well. The meekness, the humility of God Almighty. No less a subject is spoken of in Philippians 2. The Bible says, he humbled himself. He was in the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The point I want to make now is this, that it's right to say that Jesus is mighty to save, but it's not enough just to say that he is mighty. Christ must not only be mighty to save, Christ must be meek if he would save us. And he says exactly the same thing in many parts of the New Testament. For example, we know the words of Matthew 11, don't we? What does Jesus say? How does Jesus present the comforts of the gospel in his own great person? He puts it like this. He says, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does he go on to say? Why should we come? What is our confidence, our ground of hoping that we'll be accepted, and hoping that he'll give us the peace that he's promised? Come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen, for I am what? I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And you know, to those most happy and holy and sweet words, every Christian, every gospel minister, every Christian church should shout aloud, hallelujah. This is the hope of wayward nations. This is the hope of unworthy sinners. This is the hope of backsliders. This is the medicine for every broken heart in society. And what an example too for all who serve Christ. Because just as Christ was meek, and just as Christ for his meekness was a successful servant, we can be successful witnesses for Christ as we're conformed to his image by the Holy Ghost, and we can say by grace, thy gentleness hath made me great. Now I want to speak then for a few moments on the meekness of God's servant. I want you to see first of all his happy affirmation in verse 4. And he affirms here something of a special ministry. He says, I have been given a tongue like nobody else. Wasn't that exactly true of Jesus in his ministry? Nobody had a ministry like Jesus Christ. Nobody had a ministry like Jesus Christ. Nobody could speak what Jesus Christ spoke. And nobody could speak in the way that Jesus Christ spoke. Christ Jesus, in the highest possible sense, had indeed the tongue of the learned. what is the tongue of the learned? The tongue of the learned is a tongue that is disciplined. The tongue of the learned is a tongue that speaks nothing else but the truth. Christ's tongue, we learn in the Gospels, was a well-trained tongue. What does he say in John verse 8, John chapter 8 and verse 28? He says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And so the words of Jesus Christ, they were the message of God. But more than that, in their influence, they show that he had the tongue of the learned. It's not just that he speaks the words of God, but it is that he so speaks those words that those words, without any addition or subtraction, without any embellishment from mankind or the religious world around him, those words are vital enough and lively enough to change characters and to change lives and, yes, to change destinies. Wasn't he say in John chapter 6, he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. The only word that you need to rely upon for your salvation is the word of God's servant, Jesus Christ. That's the only word. And then you will notice too that ere Christ came into the world, he heard the Father's voice and he heard it continually after he came. He just didn't start to learn or hear the words of the Father after he came. He heard them before he came. How do we know that? Well, look what he says in verse 26. Look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, I hear, Isaiah 5 verse 30. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, I believe, he says, I have heard, and I hear. The words of Jesus Christ are the words of a suitable ministry. And here is his happy affirmation. I have a suitable ministry, Christ could say. I have a special ministry also. A ministry for the comfort of the weary. How many people are weary, spiritually speaking? How many people are weary mentally? How many people are weary physically? How many people are broken in their lives? We live such charmed lives in comparison to many people. Sometimes I think, and I have to say this of myself, I haven't the first idea sometimes what people are going through. I've learned something of what people suffer because I've been in the ministry now 20 years here, and I've learned some things. I've learned things that are so personal, and some things about broken hearts that are so personal I couldn't repeat them. Some things about people's circumstances. But sometimes I think there's a lot that I don't know. And there's a lot of people out there, they're looking for words of cheer, words of comfort, words of counsel. People who are weary with guilt, weary with grief, weary with doubt, weary with fear, weary with trial and temptation, and they need comfort by somebody's word. You know, the words of Christ especially speak comfort. They are suitable especially to those that are suffering, and in particular to those that are nearing death. What a word is this? A word from the lips of the dying servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying a complete atonement and an eternal redemption. There's a word of comfort for sinners, for dying sinners, yes, because Jesus said in his word on the cross, it is finished. And there is no word more in season than that. If the work of redemption is finished, then I can have a living, vital, ongoing, eternal relationship with God, my Maker. I can know him as my Father. I can be adopted into his family because the price of my sins has been paid once and for all by Jesus. Jesus has been given a suitable and a special ministry. But Jesus also has been given not only a suitable and a special ministry, but a skilled ministry. He has the right word for the right occasion, and he knows how to speak, because he has learned by experience. That's the thing, isn't it? Jesus has learned by experience. The Bible says that he learned through the things that he suffered. It's a good thing that God knows, but the most sweetest thing in the gospel is that God feels. To have a God that knows is one thing, but to have a God that feels because he's been where we have been, he understands. He knows, he feels, He understands nothing this truth condemns. He does his very best for those that put their faith in him. Put your faith in the servant of God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. And remember that this Christ has a word in season for you. Whatever your circumstances, and you'll find something in the word of God to meet your spiritual need. So we have this very wonderful affirmation by Jesus. And then in verse 4 and 5, we not only have the affirmation, we have our Savior's heavenly education. He says about himself, prophetically speaking, he says, "The Lord, that is, he wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear." You know, before Christ began to teach, he was prepared for his work by listening. Before Christ began to teach, he was prepared for his work by listening. In fact, all through the time of his teaching, he was still listening and he was still learning. And it's clear from our text here tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ received continual communications from God the Father. And knowing the Gospels, that's borne out, isn't it? Sometimes we read of him spending whole nights in prayer and supplication. Sometimes he was up early in the morning. He was always in fellowship with the Father. Alone with the Father, he enjoyed the most intimate fellowship and refreshed himself by taking off and hearing about heavenly things. He would never break off his communion with the Father until he had received from him all that he needed to fulfill his ministry. And then with the dew of heaven fresh upon him, and with grace poured abundantly into his own sweet lips, he would teach the people the truth of God. Yes, he received communications from heaven. And you know what the Old Testament says about God's servant is verified by the New Testament, by what God's servant said about himself. Luke 2 verse 52 says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man." John 3 verse 11, Jesus says himself, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." John 5 verse 19, Jesus again says, "Listen, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." John 5 verse 20, "The Father loveth the Son," listen, "and showeth him all things that himself doeth." John 8 verse 28, Christ declares, "As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." John 8 verse 40, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard of God." Isn't that what Isaiah was saying about the servant of God that was going to come into the world? He would have the right word to speak in the right way. John 15, Jesus declares again, "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Not one word missing from the revelation of God in Christ. John 17 verse 8, he says in his prayer, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Here's a point which is very important, and it's important in the gospel. Jesus Christ is no less God because of his meekness in learning and teaching. Jesus Christ is no less God because of his meekness in learning and teaching. How does that borne out? Well, over in John chapter 16, the Savior himself teaches us about another divine person, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit was going to come when Christ is physically absent from the world, and he has come. And when he came, he was going to speak about Jesus Christ. He was going to be the teacher. He was going to take up the things of Christ, as how the Savior puts it, and show them to others. Is the Holy Ghost any less God because he takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us? Of course he isn't. And when Christ was in this world as God's servant, he was no less God because of his meekness and learning and teaching. That means I can believe in Jesus Christ as God. That means every word that Christ speaks is not only spoken as the word of God, but comes from God himself. That means his word is absolute. That means that everything that Jesus says, I must believe. That means if that is the case, then there can be no other gospel, no other saving word, no other way of redemption, no other way at all but salvation in a meek Savior with his meek word. Remember that Christ had the tongue of the learned. And here let Christians learn something. We must have the tongue of the learned as well. Not in the same measure as Christ has, because that's impossible. But if we listen daily to God's word, if our ear is open and attentive to the scriptures of truth, if we spend time round the Bible, praying over the Bible, then we'll learn of him, we'll grow in daily power to help others, and we will know by the Holy Ghost when to speak the word in season. I want you to see in the third place our Saviour's hearty dedication. This is a most remarkable statement, isn't it, in verse 6? He says, listen to verse 5 and 6, "The Lord hath opened mine ear, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." There is nothing that Jesus Christ did when he was in this world that he didn't first resolve to do. In fact, there's nothing that the divine persons, that the God of heaven does without first resolving to do it. And when the Lord came into this world, he resolved on going the whole way to the cross. He resolved on obeying in the very spirit and the letter every moment that he lived in this world in the place of his people. He resolved in obeying in the spirit and in the letter everything that he had heard. He resolved in speaking every word that he was given to speak. And he resolved in suffering every ounce of punishment that was due to us as sinners. Here he speaks of his resolve to endure the sufferings which would attend his effort to carry out obediently his divine mission. He is absolutely determined to do the will of him who he is serving. He is undeterred despite the cruel persecution that will come. He says in verse 7, "And yes, I have set my face as a flint." Christ had said of him in the Gospels that when the time came for him to be offered up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You'll notice that there are three examples of the indignity that the suffering servant was going to endure. He says in verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, the cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Those things happened exactly to Jesus. I could turn you to Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John chapter 18, John chapter 19. I could turn you to all those gospel passages and you'll see how perfectly the words of Isaiah fit God's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his back to the smiters, his face to those that plucked off the hairs from him, and he didn't withdraw his face from the awful, disgusting hackle of his enemies. How meek was the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. He was a purpose sufferer, but you'll see in verse 5 that he was also a perfect sufferer. He went on in the direction set for him. Jesus Christ drew not back once. Jesus Christ took the consequence of his faithful work for God the Father in this world. Never once does he rebel against the divine will. Even as a boy of 12 years, he was able to say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" When he was praying as a man of 33 years, he was able to speak of his faithfulness in us. He was able to look at the Father straight in the eye and say, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And folks, that's what he did just on the cross. And on the cross, he completed the work of redemption. And he was able to cry in victory as a proof of his perfection and his finished service. "It is done. It is finished." He died in obedience to the Father. Not like a martyr who dies because he cannot help it, but because he chose to die. "No man," he says, "taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down of myself. I have power to take it again." Why did he do it? Why did he lay down his life? Because he was serving the Father. He says, "I have power to lay it down. This commandment have I received of the Father." And then you'll notice again that he was a peerless sufferer. We know that God can't really die. And yet he who was God manifest in the flesh did die. You know that old hymn puts it right. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." He who was God in the flesh died. He died. God, says John in his first epistle, laid down his life for us. And in light of all this, all we can say is this, that surely there can be no other Saviour but the meek and gentle Christ. The psalmist once wrote these words, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself?" He humbleth himself to do what? The psalmist says, to behold things that are in the earth. Yeah, but when we think about Jesus, he's not beholding things that are in the earth. He's in the world that he made. He's not only in the world that he made, beholding the world that he made while he walks upon it. He's on the cross, dying for our sins. He's humbling himself not just to behold things in the world and to walk with men, but to die for sinners in their guilty room instead. What humility is this, that our God should humble himself unto death? And you know what we can say at the end? If this is the case, and if Jesus Christ is the Saviour, the Bible says he is, in both testaments, then you and I ought to trust him completely. And if we ought to trust him completely, we ought to worship him joyfully, and we ought to work for him willingly, courageously, patiently, and faithfully, and never, never, never give up. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake. Amen.